Well, it's pretty awesome this morning to have so many kids up here, wasn't it? We had, I think, 8 this service, 15 first service. Awesome stuff. God is good, that's for sure. And it's cool, not only just because we had so many kids, but we have so many parents that want to raise their kids to follow Jesus. I love that. And a church that wants to support them, that's really awesome. Just good news. And I think it's important because raising kids is hard work. Raising children is a difficult, difficult task. I'm learning that through personal experience. I've got 5 of my own. So raising kids is hard. But I think, for the most part so far, my wife Allie and I, we've done, I think, a pretty good job. We can't take the credit for this, right? God has been gracious to us. He's helped us along the way. He's given us really good kids. But for the most part, I think things are going pretty well. Now, I know when I say those words, some of you parents out there, you seasoned parents, you're thinking, yeah, right. But you don't have any teenagers yet. I know what you're thinking. They're cute now. Wait until they're teenagers. So I guess maybe I'm speaking too soon, right? Ask me again in a couple years how good my parenting is. But for the most part, so far, so good. We kind of know the ropes by this point. And so for anybody who maybe is, you know, trying to figure out things with babies or little kids or toddlers and you have questions, you can come to me. I think I'm qualified at this point to give some advice because I've got some experience under my belt. I think I would do a pretty good job with that. However, there is one area of parenting that for both my wife and I, we are never qualified to give advice on. We've admitted that in many different times publicly. We are not qualified to give advice as it relates to one issue, sleep. Somewhere along the line, we've failed as parents when it comes to the subject of sleep. All our kids have been terrible sleepers. Sometimes I'll talk about that and I'll hear somebody pipe up and go, oh, really? My baby started sleeping through the night at 4 weeks old and they've never woken up every night ever since then. They're just sleep through the night. And when someone says that, I might smile and nod and go, oh, wow, that's great. Good for you. You know, on the outside. But inwardly, right, there's some very unpastoral thoughts are rising up. My flesh is rising up and there are things I want to do when I hear that. So I get a little salty when I hear someone say that. Don't take credit for your 4-week-old baby sleeping through the night. God has gifted you. You did nothing right. God has blessed you. I did not receive those kind of children. My kids are terrible sleepers. I don't know if anybody's feeling tired this morning. I've been feeling tired for a decade. That's my life. Now, I realize that I have done some things to contribute toward the bad sleep. I understand that. Some of you, you're really good at sleep training, making your kids cry through the night. We've done some of that. We've tried some of that. The bottom line is our kids are bad sleepers and we have failed. So it's their fault and our fault working together. You know, we've just done a poor example. Let me give you an example for right now. Okay. Last night, my son Knox wakes up around 1 or 2 a.m. He goes to the top of the stairs and he shouts, "Dad, Dad." Now, he's been doing that for years. He's 3.5 years old. He shouts, "Dad, Dad," and I go up the stairs like I do every night because I'm a wimp. I go up there and I'm like, "What's all right, buddy?" You know, and I sit there and I talk with him and then like, hey, help him fall asleep. And most nights I fall asleep next to him. Some nights I'll come back down, but a lot of times I end up in a different bed. There have been times where I've like went to bed and ended up in like 4 or 5 different beds in a night. Seriously, there's some weird nights, but usually, you know, 2 beds is where I'm at certain points in the night. Every single night for the last 2 years, give or take a handful of times that Knox hasn't done that, every night he goes to the top of the stairs and he shouts, "Dad, Dad." It's ridiculous. At 3.5, he should not be doing that anymore. He should be sleeping through the night. Now, I could blame Knox, right? Because on some level, that's his fault. But really, I've enabled him, haven't I? Let's just be real. I've enabled him. I've created a monster. That's what I've done. 3.5-year-old little monster. Because 2 years ago, what happened is he started crying out for Dad, and he wanted actually me to bring him to Mommy originally, and so a couple times I did that, and two years ago or so, he started crying. He was in distress. He was in a panic. He cried out my name, and again, because I'm a wimp and because, you know, I want to comfort him, I would go up, and I would start to attend to his needs. I would respond when he cried out, and eventually, after a few days of him doing that, he's kind of like, oh, this is kind of a nice gig. I can call out for Dad in the middle of the night, and he's just going to keep coming up, and so because of that, Knox has consistently continue to cry at night so that way his dad will come because he knows me. He knows that I'm going to respond. And I got to thinking about that this past week, and it made me think, How about when it comes to God? There's a question I want to ask this morning that will frame up this message. What do we expect of God? What does Knox expect of Dad? Well, he expects that when he cries out at night, that his dad is going to come every single time, because I've proven that. That's what I do every single night. So what do we expect of God? Do we believe? Do we have the faith to believe that if we call upon the Lord at any time, any season, in the middle of the night, in the middle of the dark, in the middle of your trial, in the middle of your struggles, in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your hardship, in the middle of the obstacles that you're facing, do we actually believe that if we cry out to God, that he will actually respond? What do we expect of God when we're facing a challenge or a crisis or an obstacle or a season of desperation? Well, that's the question that I want us to examine in our own minds and own hearts this morning. What do we expect of God? And so if that's a question that you want to ask yourself and you're interested in going on this journey with me, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me right now to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18, that's where we're going to be at this morning. 2 Kings Chapter 18. Now, you can use the seatback Bibles in front of you if you're in the room today. If you don't own a physical Bible, that Bible in front of you, that's our gift to you. Take it home today. We'd love for you to have that. You can also use our mobile app. We've got a built-in Bible there. 2 Kings 18, just so you know, the book of 2 Kings, it's near the first kind of third of your Bible. So open it up about one-third of the way into your Bible. You should be in the ballpark. You've got the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's how the Bible starts. Then you've got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. If you hit 1st or 2nd Chronicles, go back. 2nd Kings chapter 18. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that we're continuing a series we started last week called The Turnaround, Trusting God for Change. And the whole point of this sermon series, it's really for anybody who wants to see some change in their life, to see change for the better. If that's something that you desire in your life, then you have come to the right place. This series is for you. And if you joined us last week, we kicked it off. We talked about the fact that this series really covers the life of a biblical character, a man named Hezekiah. He was a king in the nation of Judah many, many years ago. And last week, we kind of began the series by giving you a context for who this guy was. And if you remember, we jumped into the Bible and we tried to unpack for you exactly who Hezekiah was and where he fit within the storyline of the Bible. So just remember, early on in the Bible, God chooses a guy named Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to bless the world. I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to give you a big family. And so Abraham believes God, and then Abraham starts having children. Miraculously, these children grow into a pretty large family who move into Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And then after some time in Egypt, eventually they grow into a great big nation, and then they end up becoming slaves in the land of Egypt. And so God raises up a leader named Moses. He helps deliver the people out of slavery in Egypt. Miraculously, they enter the wilderness for 40 years and wander around. Finally, God brings them into a land that he promised them called the land of Canaan. Now, in the land of Canaan, they're supposed to drive out all the enemy nations. And then once they do that, they're supposed to honor God as their king, and they're going to have God rule over them. The problem is they don't drive out the nations, they don't do as God said, and they reject God as their king. In fact, they start calling out for earthly kings, just like all the other nations around them. So God gives them some earthly kings, and eventually the kings, their heart turns further and further away from the Lord. And eventually, we talked about last week, God took the kingdom of Israel in the land, and he split it in two. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north, with the capital being Samaria, and then you had the kingdom of Judah in the south, with the capital being Jerusalem. This is a period of time in the Bible known as the divided kingdom. And we talked about this last week. There were a number of kings in Israel. All of them were evil. They were all bad. And there were also a number of kings in Judah, and most of them were evil. Most of them were bad. And it just so happens that one of the worst kings had a son named Hezekiah. He's our main character. And if you were with us last week, you know we talked about Hezekiah's dad, a guy named Ahaz. He was a piece of work. Hezekiah was so evil that he burned his own children in fire as a sacrifice to a false god. He did terrible things, and so he really helped the nation decline further and further and further. But Hezekiah was different. Hezekiah was somebody who wanted to take a different path. He didn't want to follow in the footsteps of his old man. He wanted to lead the nation spiritually, and so he began a turnaround, a change in his life. He started pursuing God, and as a result, the whole nation of Judah began pursuing God as well. And so we talked about that last week. That's Hezekiah. He is the king of Judah. Remember all that? Okay. If you don't, I just told you. So we should be caught up. So this is the divided kingdom, and all sorts of history took place during this time. But I want to talk a little bit and introduce you to something else that's happening historically in the world during the time of this divided kingdom. Now, to the east, there was a nation of people that was rising to power while all this drama was unfolding. They're known as the Assyrians. You may have heard of them. Now, the nation, the kingdom of Assyria, it has very ancient roots. In fact, they began some wide-scale expansion really early in ancient history, way ahead of their time compared to most other nations. They started taking a number of other cities around them and expanding as early as the late Bronze Age, so way long time ago. But about 1,000 BC or so, about 3,000 years ago, the Assyrians really started to gain steam, and they ended up establishing what's known as the world's first empire. So they conquered all kinds of cities around them, and they built the very first empire that really was encompassing most of the ancient world. And so the empire of Assyria was massive. Now, they accomplished this because of a few really strategic tactics that they learned, they developed, and they practiced when they would go fight an enemy nation. So I got a couple pictures I want to show you. These are actual pictures. These are over 2,500 years old of the Assyrians and some of the things they did. This is actually in a city called Lachish. We'll talk about that later. But if you notice in this picture, it's a little bit hard to see, but you have some archers and stuff on one side. These are city walls. And what you have here, it looks like a tank, doesn't it? I mean, this is almost 3,000 years old. It looks like a tank. They developed, and just so you understand, the ancient world, the way that the ancient world worked is if you lived in a city, if the city didn't have walls, you were in trouble. Because cities needed walls, that was their major defense. And back then in the ancient world, when you closed up a gate and you had city walls and you had archers on top, it was really hard to penetrate city walls. And so a lot of times people would retreat to a city and they'd be safe. But with the Assyrians, they decided they were going to start trying to take down walls. Okay. So what they did was they developed a few things. This is a battering ram, a massive battering ram with plate armor all around it. They'd had people that would take that and have wheels on the bottom, and they would ram it against a wall, a door, and start knocking down walls and doors and gates. That's what they did. But not only that, the Assyrians learned that if they would do that simultaneously, they could also start digging under the walls and really destroying the foundation of a wall. So they would dig under, while at the same time they would be bashing against the wall or the gate, and then they'd also be building ramps to eventually go over the walls if necessary. And so using all three of those tactics, they became experts at decimating cities. Now, this is where they get really clever. After they would enter a city, they did something else. So this is real images from the kingdom of Assyria, from the empire. They would take the leaders of a city, and they would round them up, and they would bring them often in the city center in front of the eyes of all the people. And what the Assyrians would do is they would take the leaders, and then they would do a couple things. They would either impale them on big poles and display them for the city to see. Or here's an actual image of Assyrian soldiers taking men and filleting them like fish. So what they would do is they would skin people while they're alive, and the Assyrians got really good at peeling the skin off but letting the person stay alive to really have maximum pain and to freak everybody out. I mean, that's really, it's terrible, but it's brilliant if you want to take over a city, because now you've struck fear in all the people's hearts and minds. And then they didn't stop there. Then what they would do is they would take all the people in the city. So it's kind of hard to see this. These are prisoners actually marching up to King Sennacherib over there. They would take all the people in the city and they would imprison them. And then they would take them out of their city and they would displace them and disperse them throughout the Assyrian Empire and spread them out. So that way, if somebody wanted to start an uprising, they didn't have their friends around them. They didn't have resources. They didn't have the stuff from their town. They were kind of on their own. So it prevented any of the nations that were defeated from rising up and fighting against the Assyrians. And so this is how they conquered so much territory so quick. And so imagine an enemy that powerful, that strong, that brutal, that brilliant. Imagine living in the ancient world. Imagine how you would feel if you were in a city that had some walls and you saw in the distance the Assyrian army marching toward your city. How would you feel? You'd be freaking out. That's what happened. So if we go back to our map, right? This is the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. You have these nations that surrounded them. They started being fearful. So Syria to the north, right? Edom, Philistia. And so what happened was Israel was so afraid of the Assyrians that they started to make an alliance with some of the nations around them. They started partnering with the Syrians. Some people believe they even partnered with the Philistines and the Edomites to begin establishing an anti-Assyrian alliance so that way they could fight off against the bad guy, this big enemy nation that's coming. And so at one point, all these nations band together and they asked the nation of Judah if they would join this alliance to fight against the superpower. And at the time, it just so happened that the one reigning in Judah was Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz. And Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to join you. And so what happened? Well, these nations around Judah, they started to attack Judah and said, if you're not going to fight for us, we're going to fight against you because otherwise we're in trouble. And so they started attacking the kingdom of Judah, the Israelites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Syrians. They all start attacking Judah. And now Judah's worried. So the king Ahaz, the evil king, he's worried because he's attacked on all sides. And so what he does as he starts stripping out all the gold and silver from the temple, he starts gathering all the treasures of the kingdom of Judah, and he ends up sending them as a tribute to the king of Assyria. And he says, listen, I'm going to give you all this gold. We'll be your servants. Just protect me. We'll join forces with you so that way you can protect me from my enemies. And so essentially, Ahab makes a deal with the devil. He sides with this massive superpower. He gives them all this stuff, and eventually they become a vassal kingdom, a vassal nation, a client state of the Assyrian Empire. And when that happens, now they've teamed up with the bad guy. Well, it just so happens if you keep reading history and know what happens next, eventually the Assyrians, they start marching closer and closer toward this region. They begin making raids against the kingdom of Israel. So the Assyrians, the superpower, they start destroying the cities. Eventually, they surround the capital city of Samaria. For 3 years, they lay siege to the capital city of Samaria. They don't relent. They don't give up. And after 3 years, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrian soldiers, they destroy Samaria, they take everybody captive, and then they spread them out throughout the Assyrian Empire. That's known as the Assyrian exile, 722 BC. And at that point forward, Israel is no longer a nation. In fact, they never reestablish their identity. This is why I kind of nerd fact here, but when you get to the New Testament, right, they call the people in the north Samaritans because that was the capital of the northern kingdom. And the Samaritans, they're viewed as like dogs, right? Remember, the people walk all the way around. If they want to travel north, they'll walk all the way around Samaria because the Jewish people didn't like them because at that point they were dispersed and they started to intermingle with all the Assyrians because they were spread out throughout the kingdom. And so no longer were they pure-blooded Jews. Now they were this kind of mixed breed. And so because of that, Israel's decimated. Okay, so that's 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire, they do that. So imagine now that when all that is unfolding, right, that the kingdoms are fighting and then eventually the northern kingdom is taken into captivity, all that happens in the very early years of King Hezekiah's reign. He literally was king when the northern kingdom was decimated. Not only that, he inherited a situation where he was technically kind of working for the bad guy. He was under the thumb of the Assyrians. He inherited a really terrible situation. I think sometimes we think that leadership, positions of power, that's a privileged thing. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's a blessing. But sometimes it's a burden. If you inherit something that's not very healthy, it can be a major burden. And for Hezekiah, this was a reality. Being king was not a happy thing. This was a difficult, dangerous thing. Now, all that history, just so you know, that's going to lead up to our first point I want to talk about today. Number one, the challenge. The challenge. As we open up our text and we look at 2 Kings chapter 18, I want to look at verse 13 first. So notice what it says. So now, it's the 14th year of King Hezekiah. He's reigned for 14 years. And it says, Sennacherib, he's the king of Assyria. He came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So what's going on here? Well, Hezekiah is king. Technically, for 14 years, his kingdom has been under the thumb and part of the Assyrian Empire. He's supposed to kind of pay tribute to the Assyrian king here and there. And he's supposed to be they're a client state, right? They're a vassal kingdom of Assyria. And so for 14 years, he's able to kind of placate the wrath of this big nation that wants to destroy and decimate everybody. But after 14 years, the time is up. The Assyrians start knocking on the door of the kingdom of Judah, and they begin making raids, and they start wiping out all these fortified cities throughout the kingdom of Judah. And one of those cities they destroyed is a city called Lachish. If you read through 2 Kings 18, you'll read about what happens with Lachish. So those pictures I showed you earlier of the city walls and the battering ram and the picture I showed you of them filleting people, like all that terrible stuff, that actually came from the British Museum. So the city of Lachish that this describes for us, it's a city in Judah, was a fortified city that they attacked. And all those images there are called the Lachish reliefs. And so what happened is King Sennacherib, after he decimated the city of Lachish, he had them inscribe all the details and place them in his temple in Nineveh. So this is, I say all that to say this. This is not just make-believe. I've been to the British Museum. I've seen these. These are real inscriptions. These are real things. So the biblical story is history. It's a history lesson. This actually happened. And so Hezekiah, he became king. 14 years after he becomes king, now the major superpower, the Assyrians, these evil, terrible people, they're beginning to invade his kingdom and break down all the city walls of all these major fortified cities. And now Hezekiah, he says, oh man, I got to find a way to stop this. And so he begins sending more tributes and more money and more gold and more silver over to the Assyrians, but to no avail, because eventually the Assyrians, they march their way toward Jerusalem and they begin to surround the major city walls of Jerusalem. And now you have Assyrian soldiers everywhere surrounding the city. And all of a sudden, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he has his cupbearer. Get up. Well, that was my phone. Sorry. my watch just talked to me. Sorry about that. And so what happens is the king, he ends up sending the cupbearer. The cupbearer stands before all the people, and he begins to shout out to the city walls an important message. And this is what's recorded for us. This is what the cupbearer says. It says, and the cupbearer said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Now, I like this question. I think this is an important question. Hezekiah, you're surrounded. You're about ready to be destroyed. So what are you trusting in right now? Who or what are you placing your trust in, Hezekiah? In the midst of the desperation, who do you trust in? This is the question. It's a situation that's too big for Hezekiah to handle. So he asks the question. The cupbearer says, who are you trusting right now, Hezekiah? I think this is a question that we, at various times throughout our life, we probably should answer this very same question. When you're facing a moment of desperation, when the obstacle that's in front of you is just too big for you to handle on your own, when the situation is beyond your control, when your back is against the wall and you have nowhere to turn, when the pain becomes unbearable, when the prognosis becomes inoperable, when you're at the end of your ropes, when all seems lost, let me ask you, who are you trusting in? Who or what are you trusting? You see, practically speaking, for Hezekiah, this was the end. He couldn't do anything in his own strength. This was an impossible situation. In fact, everybody knew it. That's why the cupbearer, he began, if you read through the passage, he starts shouting out all these options that Hezekiah could trust in. He says, hey, if you want to trust in the Egyptians, you could turn to the Egyptians for help. Just know that we're going to crush you and crush them. The cupbearer, he shouts out, oh, you could trust in your God. If you want, Hezekiah, you could trust in your God, but just know all the other nations that we decimated, they all trusted in their gods too. And guess what happened? They were all destroyed. And so basically at the end, he says, listen, you don't really have any chance. There's no hope for you. You're going to be destroyed if you try to fight against us. Just know that we're way too big, way too powerful. So here are the two options. You can end up giving up. And what we'll do is we'll take you. You'll live, but you'll just be part of our empire. And you can just serve as slaves and servants the rest of your life. So you can give up. You can surrender. That's one. Surrender and live. Or try to fight against us. Don't surrender and be destroyed. This is what you can do. These are your two options. You pick, Hezekiah, you choose. And so faced with that, what we see now is the second section, the choice. The choice. What does Hezekiah choose to do in light of these options? Well, the cupbearer, after he delivers that message, notice what it says beginning in chapter 19, what Hezekiah does. It says, as soon as King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now, in the ancient world, one of the things that people would do is if they were facing something that was way, way beyond them, it was something that was a source of grief or sorrow, if it was a situation that they were lamenting, If it was something that they were suffering with, often what they would do, a cultural expression, was they would tear their clothes, they would cover themselves in the sackcloth, and they would put ashes on themselves. That was a visible sign that they were grieving or mourning or lamenting a situation. And so what that tells us is in our story, Hezekiah, he realizes that this is something desperate. It's way too big for him to handle. He is completely overwhelmed by the situation. And I can't help but wonder if this morning, for many of you in the room or those of you online, maybe right now, you're facing something that's just completely beyond you. It's so big that maybe it's just way beyond your control. Maybe this morning you're facing something very similar. Maybe for you, you're facing a family crisis. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a medical crisis. For many of you right now, you're experiencing a challenge that's just too big to handle. You can't control this situation. It's too big and it's too difficult. So I want to ask, when you find yourself in these situations, what do you do? Where do you turn? How do you respond? Where do you place your trust? That was the question for Hezekiah. Now I can tell you what Hezekiah did. He ran to the temple. He ran to the temple. Now just to remind you, his dad had desecrated the temple and closed the doors to the temple. And when Hezekiah took over in his first year of his reign, he reestablished the temple, he restored it and purified it, he reopened the doors, and he reestablished the temple worship. That's what he did in his very first year. And in the kingdom of Judah, in the temple, that was supposed to be the place where God's presence would reside in the most holy place. So the very presence of God was supposed to be found in the temple so that way God could dwell among his people. And so this is the very place that in a moment of desperation, Hezekiah says, you know what, I'm going to go and I'm going to run to the temple. I'm going to take this to the Lord. And so when he gets to the temple, the Assyrians, they send him another message. They're still taunting him. They're taunting the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as we continue our passage, notice what happens next. It says that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger. So they send this message again to taunt him. And he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. And it says, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. He prays before the God of his people. Listen, everybody experiences desperate situations, don't we? At some point or another, maybe your life has been pretty easy, but just trust me, at some point you're all going to experience something desperate. But for some of you, maybe it's happening now. And while I can't tell you what might happen in the future, I can't explain that to you. I don't know. I can tell you about someone who's in control of the future. I can tell you about the one who's in control of the future. You see, there is a God, there is a Father who has a history of responding to his people, responding to his children when they cry out to him at night, when they cry out to him in the dark. There is a God who has a track record again and again and again of responding to his people in dark and difficult times. There is a God who is all powerful, who has the ability to change your circumstances, a God who hears. A God who cares, a God who loves you, a God who responds, a God who wants to intervene. There's a God who actually has the power to turn things around, to change the course of your situation. There is a God who's proven himself throughout history. He's proven himself. He's the God who heals the sick, who makes the lame walk, who gives sight to the blind, who raises the dead. This is the very same God who does the impossible each and every day. And so the question I want to ask is, why on earth, when we're in the midst of a desperate situation, why will we not lift our voices and cry out to this God? Why would we not cry out to him at night and expect for him to respond? I started this message with a question. This was the question. What do we expect of God? I think that most people in the room, most people online, if you consider yourself a Christian, most people would say that they trust God. Some of you, maybe you're not there yet. That's all right. We want you to feel like you can belong before you believe. That's okay. But there are many people here who would say, yeah, no, I trust God. I believe in God. I turn to him in moments of struggle. A lot of people would say that. I don't know if it's true, though. People say that they trust God in desperate situations, but I don't know if it's true. And why would I say that? Why would I say that I'm not so sure that that's true? Well, I think it's because of this. This is what I believe. The evidence of our faith is demonstrated by the frequency of our prayers. Let me say that again. The evidence of our faith is demonstrated by the frequency of our prayers. If you say that you believe that God has the power to change your situation, if you say that you're trusting him with the circumstances that are beyond your control, let me ask you, how often are you praying about those situations? How often are you actually praying for those circumstances? I was thinking this week, you know, with this message about the power of prayer, and I was thinking, you know, I'm really going to stick it to everybody this week. I'm really going to give it to them, right? I'm not going to hold back. And then I looked at my own self in the mirror and I went, oh, wait. I got to stick it to myself first, because the truth is I've been thinking about this a lot this week. Right now in my own life, there are two challenges that I'm faced with that are, in particularly, I categorize these as bigger than I'm able to handle on my own. Two situations I'm facing, circumstances that are just big, obstacles in the way, mountains in the way. These are situations that frustrate me at times. Sometimes they grieve me. Sometimes they sadden me. Sometimes they scare me, concern me. Sometimes if I'm up at night, they keep me up because I think about them. Guess how often I pray for these two things? Not nearly enough. I thought about that this week. Oh man, I'm really going to bring it. I'm really going to hit them hard. I'm like, no man, I got to hit myself hard. Truth is, the evidence of our faith, it's demonstrated by the frequency of our prayers. We have a God who can do anything. He's a God who specializes in the impossible. We have a God who tells us, desires for us to cry out to him. He says, man, cry out to me, cast your cares on me, for I care for you. And so my point is this, is whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you're going through, stop expecting for things to stay the same and start praying to the one who has the power to change it. Stop expecting for things to stay the same and start praying to the one who can actually do something about your situation. You see, this is what Hezekiah did. This is what he chose to do. He was up against the wall. He had no hope. No strength in and of himself. He was desperate. But what he did was he prayed for change. This is what Hezekiah did. So notice number three, the change. Notice what happens as we go back to our text. It says this, and that night the angel of the Lord, right? This is after Hezekiah prays. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. It says, then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his sons struck him down with the sword, and he died. What a crazy ending, right? You're surrounded by hundreds of thousands of soldiers who are experts at taking down your city walls. They have just threatened to wipe you out. And once they do that, they're going to deport all your people into the land of Assyria. This is a desperate situation, and yet he prays. And then the angel of the Lord comes in the middle of the night, wipes out the army, and then King Sennacherib goes home and he dies. That's the story. Crazy ending, right? But let me ask, what should we have expected to happen? What should we have expected? God brought about a change, a turnaround in the nation. Nobody else could have brought it about. Only God could do this. But see, this is the power of God, and this is the power of prayer. Hear me. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you're going through, stop expecting for things to stay the same and start praying to the one who has the power to change your situation. My goal this morning, it's really simple. It's to get you to stop praying itty-bitty, little tiny, wimpy prayers Yes, it would be good if God would bless that food to your body for the thousandth time you've prayed that. That would be great. But that's an itty-bitty little prayer. And if your prayer life is habitual, you just recite the same old garbage every time, and you only pray these itty-bitty little wimpy prayers, stop! My goal this morning is to get you to pray big, bold prayer. My goal this morning is to get you to believe that God can do the impossible in your life. Your circumstance is not insurmountable. It might be insurmountable to man. Nothing is impossible with God. Practically, I started doing something different in my prayer life this year. I used to pray, and I would ask for something big, and then after, I would tag that prayer by saying, but Lord, if it's your will, you know, you can do something else, and so I trust you, and I would say that. Now, that is true. That's a biblical thing to do, right? Jesus talks about in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. We see in James chapter 4, it says, don't talk about what you're going to do tomorrow, right? Say if the Lord wills it, and then you can talk about that. So there's an idea where we should recognize that. But I can tell you that practically in my prayer life, when I would pray for a really big, bold prayer, I would have a lack of faith that God would actually do something about it. And so I would say the statement after, but God, if it's your will, and I would totally just undercut my faith in the prayer. I would cheapen the prayer by saying, but God, you can do whatever. So here's how I pray now. I just know my default. I go into the prayer going, God, you can do, you know, your will is going to be done no matter what. I know that. But I'm asking you for this big, bold prayer, and I'm expecting you to do something. I'm believing you for it. I'm not going to have the little tag, but if it's your will, because for me, I just know that it's already his will. I don't want to cheapen my prayer. I just want to say, God, do the impossible. I want to believe you for the impossible in my life. And yes, it's true. You may leave here today and you may go, Pastor Joe told me to pray in faith. And you may start to pray for something and maybe God doesn't grant your prayer the way that you want. That's very possible. It's certainly possible. But my point here this morning is to say, yes, that may be the possibility, but that shouldn't be our expectation. Let's believe God to do the impossible in our life. Let's trust him for it. Let's pray for it. Why can we do that? Why can we trust God for the impossible? This is the big idea this morning. The future may be unknown, but God isn't. God isn't unknown to us. He has a history. He has a track record. Throughout the course of human history, God's people have cried out to him at night and cried, God, help us. God, save us. God, deliver us from the situation. And God has shown up and responded and delivered people. He's made himself known. That's part of his character. Just as my son at night, he cries out, Dad, Dad, because he knows I'm going to show up. I'm going to respond. God has done the same thing in his word for his people throughout generation after generation. So why on earth we not lift up our voice and say, God, do the impossible. Do the impossible in my life. We know God. We know he is a God who responds. He's shown up in the past, so trust him for your challenges. Trust him when the mountain is in your way. Trust him to remove it. Trust him. Believe in God for the impossible. As we wrap this up, my goal to end this is just to say, hey, think about your life. What is an area of your life that you desire to see change, but you know that you have no control over it? What's an area of your life where this is such an insurmountable thing that you feel like there is no way, no way that this can change? And take that and commit that to prayer daily. The evidence of your faith is demonstrated through the frequency of your prayers. I want you to take something or a few things and commit yourself to big, bold prayer, believing God for the impossible. Don't be content to just let things stay the way they are. Pray to the one who can change it. Pray to the God who brings a turnaround. That's our goal, because at the end of the day, the future, yeah, it might be unknown, but God isn't. We know him. We know what he's done in the past. Let's trust him for our future. Let's pray. Lord, thank you just for this morning. As we encounter your word, we're reminded of an amazing story of how a nation was on the brink of disaster and death. And yet through the prayer of King Hezekiah, Father, you brought about a turnaround. That nation was saved. This is a historical thing that we see that The history record shows that this city was surrounded by an enemy army, by the Assyrians. And yet somehow they survived. They endured because, Father, you were at work delivering them, rescuing them, saving them, doing the impossible. So, Lord, I just pray this morning for each and every person in the room and online that whatever the impossible situation is, that, Father, that we would believe you for that as well, that we would trust you, that we wouldn't pray little bitty, wimpy prayers, but that we'd have the faith to pray big, bold prayers, that we would expect much from you because you've proven it in the past, that you are a dependable God. You show up for your children. And so remind us of that this morning, Lord, whatever the situation is. Maybe it's right now an impending divorce, and it seems like there's nothing that can be done to solve this. God, turn it around. Maybe it's people who have a family crisis. God, turn it around. Maybe it's people who have lost their job or lost their home. God, turn it around. I pray that we trust you for the impossible. We trust you this morning. That's our prayer. That's our hope. So, Lord, we thank you that you are dependable. We thank you that you're known, that even though we don't know what the future holds, Father, we know that you're in control. We know you. So I pray that we trust you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.